Emerson Mortuary, Ivan Williamson. Thank you for your attention to these. Our topic this morning is our pride and joy. Did you know that's a biblical phrase? From one translation, not the King James. I could have termed it happiness is, with a blank after it, and fill in the blank now. Or the secret of satisfaction. My reason for talking about this subject is that there are so few people that seem satisfied to me. Wherever I go, the world seems filled with dissatisfaction. That might not all be bad, by the way. It keeps us looking for something better instead of getting mired down sometimes. But the rich don't seem to be satisfied to me, and the poor are not satisfied. The educated are not satisfied, nor the uneducated. Almost wherever you go, those in high office, they don't seem to me to be satisfied in the least, at least as they tell me. And those with no office or lesser office seem unhappy, too, and dissatisfied. Those who live in the cities are unhappy, dissatisfied. And even those who live in the country are all dissatisfied. That doesn't seem to please either. I've just found every place I go that a great dissatisfaction. It doesn't seem to me that Christians are satisfied, nor non-Christians. Not satisfied. There always seems to be a searching, a dissatisfaction, looking for something better, something more gratifying in life. Now, perhaps you'll not agree with my suggestions, but I hope to give you scripture, spirit of prophecy, so that your discussion will not be with the Lord. I find so many nowadays who feel their life is a failure. In fact, most of my ministry is dealing with people who think they're a failure, feeling very inferior, very insecure, longing for achievement, longing for some success. I'm sure those of you who teach and work here on the campus find the same thing to be true. It bothers me that all around us is this terrible dissatisfaction, when it seems to me that a Christian ought to be the most satisfied person, not with self, but with the hope we have in Christ and what He uses us to do and what He does with us. I think the source of the problem, or one of the sources of the problem, is that we, growing up in this life, are so enamored with big things, with great events and great circumstances and dramatic, exciting things and great people, that from almost the time we're born, we're ingrained with greatness, that our whole society is just wrapped up in this. That when we study the Bible and give Bible stories to our children, we are perennially talking about the miracles of Peter and the mighty preaching of the Apostle Paul, who went all over that part of the country preaching, you know, the glorious good news of Christ. About Daniel and his faithfulness, even in the lion's den. We learn that from earliest years in the church today. The integrity of Joseph, unwavering down there all by himself, even while in jail, all those things that happened to him. The faithful leadership of Moses. These are stories you hear about. And go on about the wisdom of Solomon. We don't talk about the wisdom of somebody else. It's always Solomon. And the strength and might of a Samson. And the bravery of a David. And we grew up as hero worshipers. I'm not saying that's all bad. But this is the emphasis, it seems to me, even the Christian life. And today, the athletic heroes, the political leaders, in high places, kings and queens and presidents and prime ministers, the TV and movie stars and the pop singers and everybody. No, great, 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 great. That's what it's all about. Until we're obsessed with being great. Aren't we? In fact, unless we're great, we're a failure. And even the great feel like failures. Today. At least that's what they say. This, I think, causes great dissatisfaction. And I don't think that's an exaggeration. Jesus was so different. He said, "My kingdom is not like that of this world. Where shall I liken it? I can't find anything around here to tell me about my kingdom. It's very different." And his emphasis was different. He said, "In my kingdom, the greatest is he that serves." And that doesn't seem great to us, does it? He that is your minister is the greatest, not the ruler, not the leader. He also had a different emphasis in Matthew 25, verse 21. I hope you brought your Bibles. We'll see what the scripture says about this. It's also in verse 23, if you'd like to read it there. His Lord said unto him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things," or little, in some translations and other places in the Bible. "I will make thee rule over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." The faithfulness in little things was a constant emphasis of Jesus. Over and over again, he was pointing out the little things as being so very, very important. The person who had his resurrection, probably the greatest event that took place in all of history. Because of his resurrection, we will be resurrected, will we not? Right. All will live again. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all erased. All. So the greatest event. But he seemed to be in no hurry to get out of that tomb. Not that he enjoyed being there, except he was saving us. But he took care and patiently folded the grave clothes, we're told. So that when the disciples came and Mary, they found everything in order. The God of order and organization had been raised from the grave. And the mightiest angel came down from heaven and rolled away the tomb. His father called him, and he came forth alive in himself, and then folded his grave clothes. Such a strange act. This person telling us, communicating something to us that we don't think about very much these days. Little insignificant things. His emphasis on the little things in Mark chapter 12, which is probably the one of the greatest of all of these, verses 41 to 44, and something we all like to hear about. But the Bible, which is a very concise book, probably the most concise of all books ever written, spends about four verses on this one little experience, 41 to 44, Mark chapter 12. And you recognize it almost immediately, a familiar experience. And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. Many of the rich cast in much. Just a few words about that. There came a certain poor widow. She threw in two mites, which make a farthing. He called unto him his disciples, saying unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast in the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. A very minor event. The God of heaven sat and watched as people came by to give. Does he still watch? Many were trying to impress him, but he didn't say very much about them. The one who did not try to make an impression at all, who according to his eye, they just came and just barely slipped in those two mites because they're so insignificant even to her. We don't understand how small a mite is. When we lived in Africa, the currency out there, years ago, they no longer do it now, inflation has hit them as well as us. They used to split a penny into 100 pieces. A penny. 1/100th of a penny was a centime out in Africa, where we lived. And you saw on the offering plate, for I used to watch our treasurer counting the offerings that came in. Sometimes you'd see a whole penny. That was a pretty good size offering. Sometimes 50 centimes, a half a penny. But I'd even seen 5 centimes, 1/20th of a penny, given by someone for an offering. 1/20th of a penny. Mites were like that. Mites were like 1/100th of a penny. She cast in all she had just two of those. And the God of heaven, the greatest being in all the universe who took human form, discussed with his disciples. And we're too big for little details, aren't we? We got too many important things to do. And the greatest book ever written dedicates these verses to this one little insignificant event. God is speaking. Another such event was a woman who touched the hem of his garment. And of all the crowd round about him who jostled him, he singled her out and wanted her to give her testimony. They hardly noticed her. She's an insignificant nobody. And this is a message for little nobodies. If you're a great person, forgive me for missing you today. But it seems to me that everyone's a little nobody nowadays. And this is for you. A woman touching the hem of his garment, sick for many years. And the whole story is told in great detail about a person no one even knew. They hardly knew who she was. Not a widely known public personality at all. Another story in the Bible that Jesus talked about, and it seems that the whole four Gospels are filled with these, was a small boy with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. If I were to write the story about this event, I'd write there's somebody there that had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I wouldn't mention the little boy. And I'd talk about the tremendous miracle that took place when they multiplied this and fed the 5,000. Wouldn't you? I'd talk about the miracle over and over again. I wouldn't say anything about the human being who was nobody. Would you? I wonder how many little boys have sensed a great potential because of the Lord's blessing just because of this mention of this boy. I wonder how many felt like they only had a half a talent or a quarter of a talent or a centime of a talent, like perhaps this fellow, you know. Couldn't do anything, and how the Lord used what they had to bring great blessings to 5,000 people. He's saying something. I think about the two men, wild men, demon-possessed men of Gadara. out of whom the devils are cast. They ran into the lake and were drowned, you know. They wanted to go with Jesus. And he sent these untrained, inexperienced men back to Decapolis, their hometown. They couldn't preach. They didn't know enough about the Bible. They could give no Bible studies. They didn't have the information. They didn't have that ability. He said, tell them how great things I've done for you. And that's all they could do. And I don't wish to minimize it, but that's all they could do. And they did that. In a town that had driven Jesus away. 6 months later, he came back, and we're told he was greeted by the whole city with open arms because of the ministry of the first evangelists, as they're called in Desire of Ages. Two less than one talent persons. Little insignificant nobodies. I wonder what will happen to them in the future. Mary's gift of an alabaster box. Her hometown, Bethany. She was such a sinner, they didn't want her around. She was unwelcome and uninvited. Have you ever sneaked into a party where you're not even wanted and resented for being present? If you haven't sneaked in someplace, you can't understand what's like, what you feel like. When I was a boy, we sneaked into everything. We didn't have any money. Sneaked into ball games, everything else. That's the only way we went. But you always feel like somebody's watching, you know? Do they know I sneaked in, don't have a ticket? They're going to ask me for a ticket stub or something like that, you know? You're always just wary that somebody's going to sneak up on you and put you in jail or something. She sneaked in too. You can sense what it must have been like. And she humbly just slipped in, knelt at Jesus' feet. What happens to little nobodies in Jesus' presence? Why did he talk about her so much? Why these little things that took place? I could mention about a prodigal son, which is a sophisticated name for a very, very bad boy, rebellious, turning against his parents, running away from home, on a spending spree, doing all the wrong things. You know, nothing so glamorous about a person like that. Not at all. Jesus talked about a lost coin. One lost coin. Big deal, kids would say today. Wonderful things. What's wonderful about that? One lost sheep. Insignificant things. Why one lost sheep? So many things. All the time he spent with that woman at Jacob's well. They called Samaritan's dogs. And I like to think he spent 3 hours with her at least. Just visiting back and forth. Another time with a Syrophoenician woman. A long discussion with her in front of the disciples. Again, a despised people. Nobodies. So far as the Jews are concerned and so far as people are concerned nowadays too. Then he raised a widow's son to life. Insignificant people. He was called a friend of publicans and harlots. Read the four Gospels and see how many little things are just all along through the path of Jesus. From the time he was born until the time he hung on Calvary's cross, even after his ascension, just many, many little events. But all mentioned in great detail and lifted up and exalted for us to see because the Lord is saying something. Why did Jesus always notice such little things? Why did he always talk about them? Why is the Bible so filled with these little things? Why? Why the insignificant events? Why the minor details? What is he doing? What's he telling us? What does it all mean? Why this emphasis? Ask these questions. I think he has the answer for us in Luke chapter 14, 12 to 14. Luke 14, beginning of verse 12 to 14. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, nor thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. When thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. They can't pay you back. They don't have a thing to do it. Call the poor in, the maimed, the lame, the blind. Call them all in. Forget those that can repay you. These can't pay you back. It's similar to that text, don't lay up your treasures on earth where they rust and corrupt, you know, but lay them up in heaven. At the resurrection of the just, you'll be paid back, recompensed. That's what Jesus said. So the people that are insignificant, the unimportant people to the world, call them in. The ones that no one ever invites, the ones that we take no time for, call them in. Do something for them. You'll be paid back abundantly. The Lord promises that, and he cannot lie about that. What will this recompense be? How are we paid back? Our scripture reading today is the answer to this. I want to read it from the King James and mention another translation in passing as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20 as well. 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20. Most interesting scripture. For what is our hope? Or joy? Or crown of rejoicing? What is it? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? Aren't you standing right there when he comes in all his glory? For you are our glory and joy. You are, he says. Aren't you even in his presence that is coming? What's it like to be with Jesus when he comes in clouds of glory? What will that be like? Oh, you've heard evangelists talk about it. You've read articles about it in magazines, haven't you? And stories and all kinds. What's it like? When all the angels sing and the glory of his Father and the glory of Christ himself comes streaming down the skies and the people we work for, there they are, seeing with their own eyes and hearing with their own ears and sensing his presence. Aren't you standing right there? You are our joy. You are our crown. You are our glory, he said. You are, Paul said, the ones he worked for. You're them. The reason why we work. You're our joy and our blessing. That's why we work. Aren't you right there? So the real satisfaction is seeing souls for whom you've worked in the presence of Jesus. We don't see very well. I wish you could see some people we work with. I remember a couple many years ago I worked with, and they came from way down low in society, and they had many, many just discourteous habits, abrupt habits. And the pastor asked me, and I was a very rank beginner, he said, do you think they're ready for baptism? And I said, well, according to the rest of the members of the church, I'm sure they don't look like us or act like us. But they made such a tremendous growth. The Lord has blessed them so much. I think they should be baptized. I think the Lord has carried them along and caused them to grow. Grow, don't you? He said, I wanted to hear you say it. He's a very wise man. But a few months in the church after baptism, and they were tremendous Christians. He became the top call porter in one of our congresses in the Midwest. Very crude person. He became polished in the hands of the Lord. The Lord takes people where they are and blesses them. People look like they have no talents whatsoever. They become outstanding workers for God by the Lord's grace and by his power, not ours. The potential that's there, the Lord can see, and we don't see it. Verse 20 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Phillips translation said, for ye indeed are our pride and joy. That's what he said. Phillips' translation. You indeed are our pride and joy. The Apostle Paul talking to the people in Thessalonica. It'll be precious to be in God's presence, even the presence of Jesus when he comes. The reason for this is stated quite clearly in Luke 15, verse 7. It says, there's great joy in heaven over one sinner repents. What will the angels sound like when sinners stand on the sea of glass? When they see Jesus coming in clouds of glory, what will the angels do? Just come breaking the sound barrier? I think they'll do that too. But I think they'll be singing so loud the heavens will literally ring and the earth will ring. I think they'll girdle the earth with song, don't you? If they rejoice at one sinner repenting, what will they do with all the sinners saved? What will they do? It'll be unbelievable, the sounds, the singing, the rejoicing will go on. God himself will rejoice at the redemption of his purchased possession. Will be his and he'll be ours and we'll live together. Perhaps it's stated a little more clearly in Luke 15, verse 32. The reason why the prodigal father says he's so happy to the prodigal's brother. It was meet or proper that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. Isn't it proper for us to be happy and rejoice and make a feast? Shouldn't you be happy your brother's back from the dead? What'll it be like when we'll die no more and live eternally standing with Jesus? What'll it be like? Shouldn't we be happy? You are our joy. You are our happiness. You are our satisfaction. You are our crown of rejoicing. Back during World War II, our trips sometimes would be boring. Either so exciting you wish you were not flying, as a danger, or else boring. And just hour after hour of droning away through the sky. And one dark night over China, I was tuning the radio trying to find something to keep my mind interested and from going to sleep as well. And I heard over the radio, Mayday! 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 And you know what that means. We all stopped to listen, and a fellow or fellows in danger were lost. They asked for a fix on their position. They'd been flying the wrong direction for 3 or 4 hours. And we're way back in enemy territory. We didn't know how far. Because we heard the fix could come in. So far away, we couldn't get an accurate fix, but they're given a direction to fly back towards safety, at least. And they frequently communicated about their status, and we all just listened. cut out all the rest of the conversation. I suppose I listened for 2 or 3 hours that night as they tried to fly out of enemy territory toward home and toward safety. And before I landed over in China, they called in and said, our engines are sputtering. Finally called in and said they're dead and were bailing out. I don't know how many thousands of ears were listening that night, or hundreds of ears. We all wondered, where are they bailing out? Into safety or into danger? Enemy territory or friendly territory? When we arrived back home the next morning, we discovered that the pilot and co-pilot slept adjacent to my bunk. The co-pilot right next to me and the pilot next to him. That gets a little too close to home. And so we forgot. Not because we didn't love, but because you don't forget, you go insane. It takes some real Christianity where you face death all the time, where your buddies just disappear and never found. And so you try to forget, but way back someplace in the back of your mind, there's still some thoughts there that don't quite surface too often. Weeks went by, I think almost a month. You either fly or you sleep. The worst thing about war is waiting, not fighting. And this great general said, all wars are won by the waiting, not the fighting. What happens to you during the waiting? I was asleep one afternoon about 3 o'clock on my bunk, and you could look out the door, just a piece of wood on a hinge, of our hut. And there's a long lawn spread out there in the middle of the jungle in eastern India. And some fellow shouted out, look who's coming! When you're half asleep, it doesn't matter who's coming. But in a few moments' time, two fellows stepped up the steps into our hut, basha, as we called it out there. And guess who it was? The fellow next to me was Golden. The one next to him was Jonesy, we called him. And they come walking in, they drop their bags, and they said, boy, it's sure good to be home. And we crowded around them to ask questions. And they just lay in the bunk, their own bunk. And it was like people coming back from the dead. We'd given them up for dead. We were sure they were gone. For my son who was dead is alive again, the father said. Alive again, once more. Do you know what heaven's going to be like? Do you know what resurrection's going to be like, to stand and see Jesus come? You know what it's going to be like? Alive from the dead? Those you've given up hopes on. There they are. Paul said, you're our joy, our crown of rejoicing. You're our hope. You're our satisfaction. You're our wages. You can't pay us for this work. It's ridiculous. You'll be recompensed at the resurrection of the just, Paul says. That's very accurate. Back from the dead, that's what it's all about. These people are so precious that Jesus died for them. We little realize the value of a soul. Do we treat souls with kindness, with dignity, with respect? Because they're bought at the precious blood of Christ. Little deeds are so important because you're dealing with people. People are important. The most important. Jesus only died for people. Right? He only died for people. Heaven values people more than anything else in all the universe. Jesus died for them. God gave his life in Christ for people, persons, individuals, because they're all so valuable, so precious. What do we think about people? I'd like to read to you about this recompense, this paying back, this reward, which is easy for us to forget. Page 310 of Volume 6 of the Testimonies. And you'll find a couple of pages here. Intensely interesting reading. Try it out this afternoon if you have time. Every impulse of the Holy Spirit leading men to goodness and to God is noted in the books of heaven. Every impulse of the Holy Spirit leading men to goodness and to God is noted in the books of heaven. And the day of God, everyone who has given himself as an instrument for the Holy Spirit's working will be permitted to behold what his life has wrought. Every impulse that the Spirit moves on you, do this, say this, go here, go there. All of those are recorded. Adventists remember that all the bad deeds are recorded. All the good ones. Every little deed, every thought, every word expressed. All these things are recorded. And in the day of God, everyone who's given himself as an instrument for the Holy Spirit's working will be permitted to behold what his life has wrought. The results, all the ramifications, all these details. What happened? We'll be able to see them. The first illustration given there is the one I mentioned earlier. I like to think of the crowds in heaven. And I think that perhaps many will come to see Apostle Paul. Some Moses. Which one would you like to see? But the first time I read this chapter in Volume 6 of the Testimonies, I had to adjust my thinking because I think the greatest crowds would be of people that you don't even think about. Nor do I think about it. The greatest crowds. May I read to you about one of them? Page 310, same book. By the way, fulfillment of prophecy, he is faithful in that which least I'll make rule over much. Matthew 25, verse 21 and 23. This person, the poor widow, who cast her two mites in the Lord's treasury, little knew what she was doing. Moved by the Spirit of God, but didn't understand what she was doing. Her example of self-sacrifice has acted and reacted upon thousands of hearts. That example has acted and reacted upon thousands of hearts in every land, in every age. Almost 2,000 years now, in every land. It's acted and reacted upon thousands of hearts. Tells the results. It has brought to the treasury of God gifts from the high and the low, the rich and the poor. It has helped to sustain missions, to establish hospitals, to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, heal the sick, preach the gospel to the poor. Multitudes have been blessed through her unselfish deed. Plural. Multitudes have been blessed through her unselfish deed. And the outworking of all these lines of influence, she, in the day of God, will be permitted to see. I like to think that the Lord will work this out my way. I could be ever so wrong. But I like to think that somebody here will like to have an appointment with the widow gave two mites. You go up to an angel and say, where's the widow gave two mites? Well, you might find her over there. And you go over there thinking you can see her instantaneously, and there are 2 million people waiting in line to see her. But don't worry, you have a lot of time. Years and years, millenniums, you know, just nothing to worry about. How much time would you like to spend with her? You don't have to have a watch over there, you know, and see if you're taking too much time. Nobody's going to get anxious if you overstay your visit. Maybe spend a month or a year. One appointment. Don't you think so? Why not? I have many, many questions I'd like to ask her, don't you? And I'd like to ask her what her reaction is to all these people who've been moved by the Holy Spirit through that one experience. I'd like to say, how do you feel about that? And I'd like to hear her testimony. That's witnessing, isn't it? I'd really like to hear her testimony. Wouldn't you? What would she say? I believe that the greatest crowds will be around the little nobodies, not the great somebodies. That there'll be many around the somebodies. But I think there'll be multitudes around the little nobodies, like the widow with two mites. I think it says that here. She'll see the results, every land and every age, and she'll just be amazed. Why all of this from such a little thing? And Jesus said that the greatest tree grows from what? The smallest seed. A grain of mustard seed. If you just had faith like that, you could produce trees, you could move mountains. And so one little act, like a tiny little seed, produces and reproduces after its kind the rules of nature, the laws of nature, until multitudes will be in the kingdom, partially due to one act like that. There's another one mentioned here in just a couple sentences in the same page, 3:10. So with Mary's precious gift to the Savior, how many have been inspired to loving service by the memory of that broken alabaster box? How she will rejoice as she beholds all this, the unworthy one, the unwelcome one, the uninvited one. How she will rejoice as she beholds all this. And that's the fulfillment of prophecy. In Mark, in your Bibles, it talks about this person and her reward for having done all of this. And it predicts that this will be told as a memory for her in all the earth, wherever this gospel is preached. This will be remembered and told every place. This is what the Lord promised, Mark 14, verse 9. So it's not unnatural that there should be many millions around her. All the results of the sacrifice of missionaries will be seen. On page 311 of the same book, it mentions those. It says, others will say, I was a heathen in a heathen land, in heathen lands. You left your friends and comfortable home and came to teach me how to find Jesus and believe in him as the only true God. I demolished my God, worshiped God, and now I see him face to face. I am saved, eternally saved, ever to behold him whom I love. And that's no exaggeration. I am saved, eternally saved, ever to behold the one whom I love. It used to be that missionaries went out for 20 and 30 years. Many times no furloughs for 10, 15 years. We went out, they had a sign at the bottom of the page, you know, the fine print, that we'd stay for at least 6 years and not ask to come home. And then when you receive a cable, you go by the post office one day, 11 kilometers away, and your father is dying, and you can't go home. And you give a messenger some coins to take it out to your family and go out to win souls for the Lord. And you begin to understand just a tiny little bit about sacrifice. Most of the time we're playing games with sacrifice. You came to me. This is how the work goes around the world. It mentions others and their activities. The bottom page 311. And just tells you a wee bit about them, another type of ministry. Others will express their gratitude to those who fed the hungry and clothed the naked. Perhaps little old Dorcas ladies, some people might term them. When despair bound my soul in unbelief, the Lord sent you to me. They say, to speak words of hope and comfort. You brought me food for my physical necessities. You opened me the Word of God, awakening me to my spiritual needs. You treated me as a brother. You sympathized with me in my sorrows and restored my bruised and wounded soul, so that I could grasp the hand of Christ that was reached out to save. In my ignorance, you taught me patiently that I had a Father in heaven who cared for me. You read to me the precious promises of God's Word. Do you hear the Bible studies here to be given? You inspired in me the faith that He would save me. My heart was softened, subdued, broken, as I contemplated the sacrifice which Christ had made for me. I became hungry for the bread of life, and the truth was precious to my soul. I am here, saved, eternally saved, ever to live in His presence and to praise Him who gave His life for me. All the little nobodies and insignificant acts, the minor details, rejoice and come up to thank you for things you've forgotten all about, that you can't even remember, that perhaps you never even noticed when you did it. But you did it out of a heart of love. Moved by the Spirit of God, there's a record. I can imagine people coming up to the recording angel and saying, do you remember who it was who gave me a little tract one day, who called me on the telephone one afternoon when I was about to give up, who just anticipated my needs in advance and loaned me $10, they say? Just said, I'm impressed you need money. Here's the money. Has that ever happened to you? Even before we ask, he answers, that you came by my house, that you sold me a book. I couldn't afford it, you gave it to me. All kinds of things. Little minor details that nobody thinks are great, but are all written down there. And we go back to find out who that was. What's it like to sit down and visit together about that? Are not even you in the presence of Jesus at His coming? Will we not be there saying, I am saved, eternally saved, because you cared, you wanted to help, you blessed? The story is discussed in a little more detail here in 310 and 311. I think it's well worth reading. Wonderful will be the revealing as the lines of holy influence, heaven moving in men, you see, as the lines of holy influence with their precious results are brought to view. What will be the gratitude of souls that will meet us in the heavenly court? So we do meet, the ones we worked for, you see. And as they understand the sympathetic, loving interest which has been taken in their salvation, they come back and find out all the details, all the prayers, all the work. All praise, honor, and glory will be given to God, to the Lamb for our redemption. But it will not detract from the glory of God to express gratitude to the instrumentality He has employed in the salvation of souls ready to perish. It won't take away from that. The redeemed will meet and recognize those whose attention they have directed to the afflicted Savior. You'll find them. They'll find you. What blessed converse they have with these souls. I was a sinner, it will be said, without God, without hope in the world. You came to me and drew my attention to the precious Savior as my only hope. And I believed in Him. I repented of my sins and was made to sit together with His saints in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I like to think that heaven will be a glorious sitting down and talking and talking and talking and talking and walking together and talking and sharing all these experiences. But the best part of it will be what God had to do with all this. The guardian angels, the recording angels, the ministering spirits, what the Holy Spirit had to do with all this. So that all the agencies come into play and we see one little act by one human being, maybe one sentence, seed planted, husbanded by the farmer in heaven as he guarded it, sent the sunshine and rain and prospered it until people are blessed, until they stand in the sea of glass and praise Him forevermore. There we will see. Satisfaction is not very great unless you see to the end of the work, the harvest. Unless you've seen your mind's eye revealed by the Spirit of God, souls in the presence of Jesus. You look at them now with all our problems and all our miseries and our complaints and our thoughts and our gripes and everything else we do, you know, and our lack of talents or interest, our callousness, all this. You look at us now and you say, what do I have here? Well, it's like looking at seed. We used to plant potatoes.
They're old and dirty and wrinkled, you know. They look like worthless things. That's what human beings are like. But you put them in the ground and they produce beautiful potatoes. And don't they taste wonderful in springtime? New potatoes, fresh peas, cream. Don't you like that? You know? You don't like that? Heavenly saints, you know, will be people planted by the heavenly farmer and cultivated and cultured until they're tasty, like Jesus, flavorful, you know. The very beauty of heaven will be the saints, will they not? And their story will be the testimony that rings throughout eternity as we talk together. This is the real satisfaction. The Lord promises, I believe, in Luke 14, verse 14, and elsewhere you can read about this. Thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. Thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. I will pay you back. And the epitome of all this is found in another prophecy in the Bible, that you are crowned, you are rejoicing, you are hope. And the best of all, I think, is another one here, if I can find it, in Matthew. And it's a prophecy that if we give one person a cup of cold water, just one person, in the name of a disciple, that we will receive our reward. The Lord will give it to us. He'll bless us. He's faithful to do the things He promises to do. Matthew 10, 42. Perhaps I ought to read that. Matthew 10, verse 42. Whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, not the name of Jesus, but a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. The simplicity, the littleness, the insignificance makes the realization almost impossible. What are we doing? Why do we do things? Just one drink of cold water. What's the Lord talking about? He's talking about life. Lives. Precious lives. If you don't get water, you'll die of thirst. If you don't obtain food soon, you'll die of hunger. If you don't have clothing, you'll die of exposure. If disease is not taken care of, it'll destroy you. And by the way, emotional health is just as important as physical health. If somebody doesn't come to comfort us, to take away our anxieties, to bring the peace, as Jesus said, my peace I leave with you, if they don't do that, we'll destroy ourselves, will we not? We'll lose life. We can't appreciate it. And of course, spiritual life is so important. Jesus came we might have life and have it more abundantly. Do we care about people dying for lack of necessities that make them live? Spiritually, physically, and mentally? Do we care about people? Do we love enough to care, to do? Do we never love enough to share? Heaven is a place of loving, isn't it? And this earth has to be a little heaven to go to heaven in, where we do the acts of love, the deeds of love, that make life such a blessing. Do I care enough to help those who are losing their health, who are losing their mind, who are losing their peace, who are losing salvation? Do I care enough to help? Do I minister to them? If I do, the Lord will bless me. Do I war against hunger and death and all these things that deprive us of life? Or do I go about my way? What rejoicing, if you read on page 312 of volume 6 of the Testimonies, there will be as these redeemed ones meet and greet those who have had a burden in their behalf. Those who have lived not to please themselves, but to be a blessing to the unfortunate who have so few blessings. How their hearts will thrill with satisfaction. How their hearts will thrill with satisfaction. They'll realize the promise, thou shalt be blessed. For they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed of the resurrection of the just. The only real joy and satisfaction is helping people. Helping them to live physically, mentally, spiritually. And that day, every act will be mentioned again in all the results. That one loaf of bread that you took to someone's house because you cared. Maybe just a handshake. And the firmness or the meaning of the grip. Just the transfer of a message. Maybe just a touch on the shoulder. How's your courage? Maybe just a telephone call at the most opportune time. Perhaps just a social visit. I know of blessings that have come because of those. And you lingered for a little while. You didn't say much. Maybe you just listened. But you stayed for a little while and visited. Maybe just the prayer at someone's bedside or the pleasant, cheery smile by a housekeeper or a nurse or a janitor or a maintenance man or somebody, you know, or nobody, the little nobodies who come into convalescent home someplace or with the aged and sat down and listen to tell the same story the 40th time you've heard it and stayed an hour to listen to it over and over again. Maybe that's all it was that brings tremendous results in heaven. Maybe the doctor who didn't perform magic surgery or some miracle diagnostic experience, but just sat down and had a little visit about the family, about the courage, about their home, about their business, the hundreds of things that engross people's minds and get them upset so they can't get well. Just so many things. The extra time we take, all recorded there. The little things that don't seem too important to us. What will it be like when parents thank children? And children thank parents? When students thank teachers and professors, and they in turn thank their students? When neighbors thank neighbors? And husbands thank wives, and wives thank their husbands? What will it be like in that day? This is the satisfaction. This is the great hope. Hebrews 12, verse 2 tells us that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus, he endured the suffering and the cross and all the agony and all the heartache, all the condescension, the joy. You are my joy, he said. You're my hope. You're my crown of rejoicing. For that I've endured all of this. This is the joy God offers to us. Is Jesus coming soon? Is that day a reality? Is resurrection a certainty? Is salvation going to take place? Are we going to see him with our own eyes, as Job said, in my flesh I see God? Will the people we work for be there? Why not? He's died for them. Will we see these souls that somehow lack much potential grow up and blossom and there someday find them on the sea of glass or there in the heavenly city with a new earth, see them and spend millenniums together and say, what happened to you? After he parted, what happened? I'd like to close this marvelous little quotation, Volume 9 of the Testimonies, 189. If we would humble ourselves before God and be kind and courteous and tender-hearted and pitiful, there'd be 100 conversions to the truth, where now there's only one. There's only one work that really satisfies. There's only one joy that fills your heart to overflowing. There's only one thing that just so gratifying, such an achievement, that you just walk on air, that you're in cloud nine, as they say, that you're just overjoyed and exuberant. You're our crown of rejoicing. You're our hope. You're our satisfaction. You're our reward. You're our joy. Money can never pay that. Friends, what have you been looking at to satisfy you? It won't satisfy. He won't satisfy. Not even becoming a great soul winner makes you satisfied. But when you love people, and every individual is precious, purchased by Jesus, when you care for people, every person, though they're not another person on the face of the earth, care for that one. Work for that one. Do the little deeds that are required to save life, physical, mental, or spiritual life. Do for them out of the fullness of your hearts. They will be there. And perhaps the most insignificant people in the whole church will have crowds around them. Where is that person who did so-and-so? And it probably won't be a great sermon. And it probably won't be a wonderful Bible study. It'll probably be a little deed of kindness, a word of kindness, filled with meaning, filled with love and goodness. The Lord will say to such, and so will thousands, well done, good and faithful servant. What a joy it'll be to be there. May God help us to take time for the little things. Thank you.